I have good news. I bought a new Bible this week. And I can read it from here. And that's a good thing. Praise the Lord. Well, it's good to be back with you tonight. If there are any here that are parents of our kids' choir, be sure that you check out the letter that is being sent home with your kids tonight. It kind of gives a schedule of some of the things that will be taking place over the next few weeks. On Sunday night of Mother's Day, our kids' choirs are... I'm too loud. I agree. Hey, Roland, turn me down just a little bit. I try not to tell him that, but, you know, they're telling me that their eardrums are bleeding back here, brother, so... All right, but on May 8th, Mother's Day evening, our kids' choirs are going to combine. Is that correct, Dan? They're combining, or is it just the older group? Okay, so for sure the older group of kids' choir, but maybe the younger group as well, are going to be doing a program that night on Mother's Day evening, and so they've got some extra practices coming up, so... So be sure and check out that letter for that purpose. Our Sunday evening services are going to look a little bit different over the next several weeks. Next Sunday night, we will have business meeting. And then the following Sunday night, since Brother Dan and Brother Ron and I were all going to be gone, we decided to just do the chef's auction during our service time. So as I understand it, that's going to start at 6 o'clock. Is that right, brothers? Chef's auction at 6 o'clock. Thank you, Brother Roland, because these guys over here weren't listening to me or didn't know I was talking to them. I'm not sure. So that's the one thing about that. The chef's auction on Sunday night after church often goes very late, and so this will be helpful in that regard. Yes, Brother Roland? Did I say business meeting next week? Well, you should have. What I was thinking, not what I said. Thank you, Brother Ron. Next Sunday night is the Lord's Supper. The following Sunday night is the chef's auction. And then May 1st will be a normal week, and then May 8th will be children's choir program. And then is it May 7th, or not, May 15th? Is that business meeting, or is it? That's what I thought. So I was getting to that, just didn't have it in front of me and didn't say it right. So anyway, tonight we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 6. We started this a couple of weeks ago. We got through part of it last week, but we didn't get all the way through. And so I have a bit of a surprise for you tonight. We're not going to go beyond chapter 6, because when you get into chapter 7, it's a whole new section and lots of new stuff, and so we're going to finish up with chapter 6, and we'll be done at that point in time for this evening. Just checking to make sure that wasn't my phone going off. The fire trucks outside are making some interesting noises. All right, so in Daniel chapter 6, we were talking about Daniel in the lion's den. And since we have just a little extra time, I wanted to try to get you to help me and review what's happened so far in Daniel chapter 6. We've got a new kingdom, and what is this new empire called? Do you remember? The Medo-Persian Empire. They overthrew King Belshazzar and King Nabonidus, who were the co-regents over the Babylonian Empire, and when the Medo-Persian Empire came into being, who was the first king of the Medo-Persian Empire? Cyrus Darius. And you'll remember we talked, and we'll talk a little bit more about that tonight, that Daniel identifies in Daniel 6 that Darius the Mede was the king. But for many, many years until today, we've never found any historical evidence of that. We always found that Cyrus the Persian was the first king of the Medo-Persian Empire. And so anyway, I think Daniel resolves that at the end of this chapter, and we'll look at that one more time in a few minutes. And so when Darius the Mede became the king, what was his first item of business that he wanted to do? What was his first item of business? What did he do? Set up a new government. And what did that new government organization look like? There were three men that were in charge that were called the high officials or the presidents or whatever. And then there were others underneath them. How many other officials called satraps were there underneath those three? 120, that's right. And so Daniel, the author of the book, as we understand it, he is the author of the book, was one of those three presidents or three high officials over everything. In fact, we talked last week about how that Daniel was distinguishing himself above all the others. Why did it say Daniel was different? What was special about him? What does the scripture, how does the scripture describe him? He had an excellent spirit within himself. And so that was obvious even to a pagan king. And so, because Daniel was so special, and because the king, King Darius, was recognizing him that way, what happened next? Jealousy reared its ugly head, and so what did they do? What was their conspiracy against Daniel? They realized that there was nothing that Daniel did that was wrong, and so the only way they were going to catch him was if it related to his prayer to God and so forth. And so they convinced the king to make a decree. What was that decree? All right, so Darius would be the only person that anyone could pray to. And how did Daniel respond to that decree? All right, business as usual. He continued to obey and do the exact same thing he had always done. And so we find... Well, I think that was his custom already. But yeah, you're right. He didn't try to hide it at all. But he went and he got in front of his window that faced Jerusalem and prayed facing toward Jerusalem, which was the place of worship for Jews. And so that takes us up to the accusation of Daniel, and we talked about the condemnation. And if you remember, we got up to the place... We finished studying in Daniel 6, verse 16. And I want to read this verse again. This is what we stopped on the other evening. It said, "Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, 'May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you.'" And the thing that we noticed about this is that this is a pagan king, but yet he recognized Daniel's character. He recognized that his God, the God he believed in, the God he professed as the one and only God, was a God that his life was spent continually serving that God. And that was obvious to him. He had noticed Daniel's lifestyle. And we can take encouragement from that, in order for us to impress the world, and I don't mean impress as in, you know, make them jealous kind of impress, but make an impression upon the world. For us to be able to do that, we must be like Daniel and live that consistent Christian lifestyle, that lifestyle that is unwavering no matter the consequences, that lifestyle that never changes, you know, having the right attitude at all times, doing the right thing at all times. That's a pretty high standard, is it not? And the fact is we're all going to fail. We don't read about Daniel's failures in this book, but he was a man, and he knew that he was just a man. But that is something that we should aspire to, so that, you know, our boss, who may or may not be a believer, would say, you know, that guy is a guy who serves the Lord unconditionally, continually, and that's the most important thing in his life. So that's where we left off, and so let's look at verse 17 and look at what was done to the opening or the mouth of the lion's den. Notice what the Bible says. It says, "And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel." So there's different concepts, and I looked for artwork to be able to put in your notes to try to describe this lion's den to you. And frankly, I didn't find anything that was of great worth in the way of art. I think one of my favorite pieces of art concerning the story of Daniel in the lion's den is what's on our wall in the education building. That's one of my favorites. I don't know where you guys found that, but I can't find it again. So, but apparently this den of lions was somewhat of a pit. And so it had an opening that was large enough to be able to walk down into it, but then it also had an opening at the top that was more of an air hole, all right, to allow fresh air to get in there and circulate. Well, they did not want Daniel to be able to escape. They did not want the king to be able to rescue him. But then also the king did not want the other satraps and presidents to have the ability to go in there and do something beyond, you know, what the lions might do and try to kill him. So we find here that there is a stone that is rolled in front of the opening to get into the lion's den. And it was sealed not just with the king's ring, but also with the signet rings of the other high officials. So that if the king tried to get in, that seal would have been broken. If the other people had tried to get in, the king's seal would have been broken. So we know for a fact they didn't trust one another, but the next morning those seals were not broken. And we'll look at that more in a minute. So the stone was sealed first by the king to assure that the officials would not go beyond what the decree demanded. And the second seal was the official seal that would prevent the king from interfering and trying to rescue Daniel. So according to the description of verse 18, let's look at how the king felt after this all happened. It goes on and says, "The king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him." So we find King Darius, who has carried out the law. We didn't talk about this earlier, but why didn't Darius just change the law? He's the king. Why didn't he just say, "Forget it, we're not going to do that"? Because the Medo-Persian Empire was very proud of the fact that no one was above the law, not even the king. And once a law was signed and enacted, there was nothing that could change that law. And so Darius knew that he was out of options, and he went back to the palace. And I find it interesting what it says. He spent the night fasting. Okay? He was so worried and so consumed with his concern for Daniel that he could not eat. He spent the night fasting, and then it goes on and says, "No diversions were brought to him." Other translations will refer to this as entertainment. No entertainment was brought to him. And, you know, I'm not going to try to speculate as to what kind of entertainment the king would normally have brought to him on a nightly basis, but this is a pagan king. okay? So he probably had pagan activities that happened every night, but he refused all diversions. His mind was completely and totally consumed by Daniel's plight. He was worried about his friend, who in his thinking was falsely accused, was conspired against. Remember, we studied last week, he finally realized when they brought the accusation that the decree was nothing about him, but it was all in order to trap Daniel. And he was grieved at that. So Darius must have admired, and honestly, he must have liked Daniel a great deal. So when he returned to the palace, he fasted. He turned away all entertainment, or as it says in the ESV, the diversions. And then it said sleep fled from him. He couldn't sleep. He was up all night long worried about that. Have you ever had those kind of nights? I got to be honest with you. It takes a lot to keep me up all night long, but it also doesn't take much for me to stay up all night long. Does that make sense at all? I don't know. I'm not one who worries a lot, but if I'm in the middle of a project, I will work till daylight. That's just kind of the way I am. You know, Stephen and I talked about that, and he's like, man, 10:30 hits, I got to go to bed. And I saw him when our kids went to Little Rock, and he was sitting out in that parking lot, and I was thinking about that, Stephen. I was like, you bet you're hating this right now. Yeah, used to. Well, and you know what? There are things that will keep me up a whole lot easier than others. But there's nothing more miserable than having a night where you just can't get something off your mind and it's anguish. I've had some of those in my lifetime, and I think that's kind of what's happening here. And so the next morning, you know, as King Darius has spent this whole night worrying and concerned about Daniel, immediately the scripture tells us that Darius ran to the lion's den to see what had happened. Let's look at verses 19 through 21 and see. I mean, it says, at the break of day, as soon as the sun came up, Darius was on his way. It says, then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. Let's stop there for a moment. So what we find here is Darius, cautiously optimistic Darius, wondering, is it really possible that Daniel's God could have delivered him? Darius came to the opening of the den and he cried out to Daniel. It says he cried out in anguish, but there's also just a little bit of hope mixed in with that anguish. The king's actions demonstrated that he held out hope for that Daniel's God could deliver him, but his anguished voice betrayed the fact that he did not believe that it was very likely that this could be the case. And so Daniel replied, O king, live forever. I love the fact that the way that Daniel responded to the king was, again, business as usual. Because if you look through the first six chapters of this book, anytime a king is being addressed, that is the way the king is addressed. O king, live forever. And then they would talk to the king. He wasn't worried about himself. He wasn't, you know, consumed with the danger, impending danger that he was facing. It was business as usual. So let's notice what Daniel said next. Verse 22 says, my God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. So, the explanation that Daniel gave, the explanation that Daniel gave as to the reason he was saved from the lions was that God sent his angel to protect him because he was innocent in God's sight. And then he added, and by the way, I'm also innocent of any wrong against you as well. I didn't do anything wrong. I am innocent. And you remember last week we talked about how that Daniel, when faced with this accusation, did not defend himself. Right? He did not defend himself. He allowed God to defend him, and God put him through the fire, so to speak. That literally happened in chapter 3, but put him through his fiery trial and being thrown into the den of lions, but he still delivered Daniel through that. Daniel did not have to defend himself. And, folks, if we could learn that small thing, and please hear me when I say if we could learn, because I struggle with it too. If we could just learn not to worry about defending ourselves and just serving God the way that we ought to serve God and being above reproach, wow. Because as soon as we start defending ourselves, we look guilty. If you've never been there, you will be. And as soon as you start defending yourself and defending your actions, you look guilty. So he said to the king after the fact, and by the way, I was innocent of anything wrong that I was accused of doing against you. So in these verses, in verse 22, he talks about this angel. So who is this angel that was sent Daniel to protect him from the lions? Now, it just literally says here in verse 22, God sent his angel. It doesn't give any description as to what kind of angel, who this angel was, or whatever. And so we really don't. Oh, Chuck, what are you saying back there? There's a picture up on the wall back there. I thought about taking a picture and putting it in the notes of the wall, but anyway. Well, and that's what we're going to talk about. So who is this angel? It's possible that it's just a member of the angelic host, because I think that any angel created by God would have the power to control the lions. I have no doubt about that possibility. Now, the interesting thing is that one commentator, Dr. Stephen Miller, noted that in the Septuagint, there's a different idea quoted. Now, does anyone know what the Septuagint is? A word you can't pronounce. I know Brother Ron and Brother Dan knew. Brother Ron, you know that one? It is. It is a Greek translation, an ancient translation of the Hebrew Bible that we have in Koine Greek, which is, it's not the Greek spoken today, but it was the common language, Greek language, that was spoken during the Greek and Roman empires. And so the Septuagint has a little bit different idea as far as who this angel was. In fact, Miller notes that it is more likely that the heavenly being was the divine angelic messenger, the angel of the Lord, which is another name referring to the pre-incarnate Christ, because the LXX, or the Septuagint, interpreted the text to mean that God saved Daniel from the lions. And so we've talked about who is the angel of the Lord before, as we've studied in our times together, and how that the angel of the Lord, and when you find that phrase in the Old Testament, it is referring to Jesus Christ, but it is his pre-incarnate self. In other words, it was before he became a man, but several times throughout Scripture, Jesus Christ came to earth and took the form of a man for a short period of time, and they call that the pre-incarnate Christ, meaning before he became a baby, pre-incarnate. And so the Septuagint tells us that this is most likely Jesus. And, you know, honestly, it's reasonable to believe that this is the pre-incarnate Christ, because the pre-incarnate Christ was also the one who had delivered Daniel's three friends from the fiery furnace just a few chapters before, even though that was 60-plus years before. But it was Jesus who was there in the fiery furnace walking around with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so, is this angel sent by God, Jesus, or is it an angel? I can't say definitively one way or another, but this was a pretty important thing, and so I figure God's going to send his number one guy, you know? And so I'm sure, in my opinion at least, that Jesus was the one who went. So, this is Daniel's response to the king. Are you alive? Yes, king, I'm alive. God sent his angel, closed the mouth of the lions, I'm fine. Notice what how the king reacts to that. Verse 23. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in God. So it tells us that Darius was overjoyed, and he ordered his servants to lift Daniel from the den. The idea is that they did not break the seal on the door, okay? But instead, they lifted him out of the hole that was above, that was for the air hole. And so they lifted him out, and when they got him out, there was no mark of injury. There was no wound on him of any sort. And so, again, Daniel, the writer of the book, the writer of this story, explains how that could be. And that is because he trusted in God, and therefore there was no marks on him. So what's the result of all of this? What happens next? Let's look at these last five verses in Daniel chapter 6. The first thing we want to look at is, what did the king command to be done to those who accused Daniel? Look at verse 24. The Bible says, and the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. Well, that seems appropriate, right? I mean, they were the ones who tried to trap Daniel in this conspiracy and tried to get him killed. And so the king said, okay, that's what you had designed for Daniel's fate. That can become your fate. But notice what the king does. He goes on. It says they were cast into the den of lions. They, their children, and their wives. Now, is that excessive? It seems like it to us, I think, right? But this was common in this day and time, the culture that they were in. If there was a reason that a person deserved the penalty of death, then if they deserved the penalty of death, then not only they, but their wives and children would also be punished in the same way. One commentator noted that this could have been a way, you know, if he had just killed the high officials without killing the family members, it was an invitation for a coup d'etat, you know, an attempt to overthrow the government, which, if you've never lived in a third world, that happens constantly, especially if one leader is deposed or assassinated or whatever. I mean, it's almost like mob wars sometimes. When we lived in Legazpi City, Albaya's church planters, it was kind of in a provincial area, quite far away from the capital city. We went through one election period where there were 81 murders committed that were election related in one year. And so, I mean, this is human nature. And, you know, if you watch the debates and you watch political arguments that take place all around you, if it were not for the laws that govern our land, I think it might happen here too, because it becomes very heated. And so for whatever reason it was, Darius had those officials who accused Daniel thrown into the lion's den together with all of their family members. Now, the interesting thing was what it says next. Goes on and it says, and before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. You know, there are some commentators who want to say, well, you know, the lions weren't hungry that day. That's why it wasn't a miracle, but they just, you know, Daniel was just a small guy and he kept really quiet in the corner and they didn't see him. And I'm not making this up. There are people who try to discount the miraculous stories of Scripture with all different sorts of you know, concocted ideas. But the fact is, we don't know how big this group was. Now, they tried to convince King Darius that it was all 120 officials and all the presidents that agreed to this. I don't believe it was all of them. I don't think the conspiracy was that large. But bare minimum, it was a group of men plus their wife, or it actually says here wives. They, you know, they could have multiple wives, plus the children that they had as well. The number of people that were thrown into that den of lions was bare minimum a couple of dozen, maybe more. I mean, it could honestly be closer to 40 or 50 easily when you consider the officials involved in the conspiracy, their wives and their children. And it says all of them were overpowered by the lions and all of their bones broken before they hit the bottom of the lion's den. So apparently these victims, these that were involved in the conspiracy, were dropped through that air hole, because that's before they hit the bottom. They must have been dropped from above. And the lions attacked and began their terrible work of devouring. So what happened next? What did Darius do? I love this next section. Verses 25 and 26, or the first half of 26, the Bible says, Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwelt in all the earth. Okay, remember, he is the king over the Medo-Persian Empire. And if you have a Bible that has a map in it, then you know that goes from way over in Iraq, all right, the Mesopotamia Valley, all the way across the Arabian Desert into what is now modern-day Syria and Israel, down into Egypt, up into Turkey. All of that is the Medo-Persian Empire, a huge area. And so as a result of this incident, the king wrote this letter, and that letter was dispatched to every point of their empire. And this is what the king said. Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. Everyone under his power, he said, you must tremble and fear the God of Daniel. So the question is this evidence that Darius became a believer in Jehovah? It seems like it could be, right? But here's the thing that we've got to notice, and it goes back to a missiological term, a term we use in missions, called syncretism. Does anybody know what the word syncretism is? That's a new one. Well, here's a good word for you. You know what it means to synchronize something. You know, let's synchronize our watches. Right. Syncretism is the act of where you take one religion and another religion and all religions in between and try to view them as one big idea. You see, King Darius was a polytheist, meaning that he believed in many gods. What he decreed here was that everyone, everywhere, should tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. He did not say that you should serve no other gods but the God of Daniel. You should be afraid of no other gods but the God of Daniel. But he said, be sure and add this to the top of your list, because apparently this God is a powerful God. And folks, I bring this up because this is the same kind of half-truth that people are being fed all over the world today. They're saying, oh, there are many ways to achieve a relationship with God, many avenues. Jesus is one of those. Muhammad was a prophet of Allah. That gives us another way. And then you get into all the Eastern religions. Those are other ways. And that God is just the same God called by different names in different cultures. Folks, that is a lie from the pits of hell. Why do we believe in missions? Why are we part of the Baptist Missionary Association? Because we believe, because the Bible teaches, that Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life, and there's no way to be reconciled with God unless we trust in Him. Satan knows that. And so from the foundations of the earth, he's been telling half-truths, which are, you know, my mother always told me, a half-truth is a whole lie. She may listen to this someday, so I'm going to say, yes, Steve, she was the smartest person I've ever known in my life. I love my mama. Thank you. But he's using these lies to get people to not fully commit. And I think that's what happened here with King Darius. He didn't change. He didn't change. He just recognized the God of Daniel. And notice it wasn't his God, it was Daniel's God. The God of Daniel as a God not to be messed with. Let's go on and says, look how he describes the God of Daniel. He says that people are to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. You see, he described Jehovah as the living God who is eternal and forever sovereign and who works all sorts of miracles. Now, frankly, this is a remarkable decree from a pagan ruler. But it must be noted that Darius never calls Jehovah the only God. You know, I think this is accurate of many of our politicians today. when they say God bless America, when they say that, you know, we do trust in God, there we've got to dive a little deeper to see what they mean when they say those kind of things, and not just take it for, well, they mention God, that's a great thing, you know. Let's look at what happened to Daniel as a result of this. Goes on and it said, so this Daniel prospered during the reign of King Darius. So it worked out well for him in the long run. And then it goes on and says, Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And as we talked about before, why does the author reference Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian here in 28? I believe it's because these two men are the same people with different names that appeal to the different parts of his empire, because it was the Medo-Persian Empire. It was the empire of the Medes and the Persians. And he had, he had both Median ancestry as well as Persian ancestry, because his mother was the daughter of the king of Media, and his father was a Persian. And so, you know, he was both of these things. And so dual title here is not that uncommon. Again, you know, remember, Daniel was both Daniel and Belteshazzar. And so, as well as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had their Hebrew names. So dual titles were not that unusual. So this ends the first half of the book of Daniel. These are the stories of Daniel. And chapter 7 through 12 get into more of the prophecies of Daniel. And we will be looking at those in the months, weeks and months to come. And I want to say, first of all, that when we get into those, there are different points of view, and I will present one, and I will not be dogmatic that you must agree with me, all right? But definitely it will be open for discussion. The things that we will be discussing in the last half of the book of Daniel are a lot of things that have not yet happened. Some of them have. Some of the prophecies that he prophesied did come true already. But some of them have not, and so we've got to try to understand what they might mean. And so I don't like to be one who becomes really dogmatic about it, because simply put, there are a lot of people who have done that and made fools of themselves because what they said had to be the way just didn't ever work out, or history proved them wrong. So we'll be looking at that in the weeks to come. All right. Thank you for your attention this evening. Is there any word before we're dismissed in a word of prayer tonight?